Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 13. There was a handout. Hopefully you picked it up on the way in. I handed it to some of you, but it is on the little table on this door over here. If you did not get it, feel free right now to go and get it as we are turning to Matthew chapter 13. Remind you of the ladies' sister-to-sister night on Tuesday. And let's see, the youth retreat coming up, be in prayer for that. The opportunity with Fred Cornis, we'll put that in Wednesday's email. All right. The kingdom of God. In Matthew, called the kingdom of heaven. Not a difference there. We're talking about the jurisdiction of a king. When we say kingdom of God, we're thinking of God, King of the universe. So the authority and what he has authority over, which is all things. So God's reign over his creation. But we are also taught to think of the kingdom, and this is equivalent. It equals the lordship of Jesus Christ. So we could say God's reign over his universe, his creation. We can say the lordship of Christ. And this is a kingdom that is an eternal kingdom. It has no beginning, it hasn't gone anywhere, and it has no end. It's been manifested in different ways, but God has always been king. Jesus, when he came, said, "The kingdom of God is at hand," Mark 1:15. And in his ministry, he showed that through healing, being Lord over disease, by controlling nature, by commanding demons, by raising the dead, by preaching with authority. So in a special way, Jesus showed the kingdom of God, and indeed, through his resurrection, is exalted to the right hand of God. So through his resurrection and through his ascension, we think of that as his exaltation, and he sits as king, Lord of the church, ready to return, and one day he will. And he will judge sin, and he will establish the kingdom, which is right now, in a sense, invisible. I mean, it's spiritual, we would say, right now, in that it is God's kingdom. But it will be manifest in a physical way when he returns. And we see that in the book of Revelation. Primarily, right now, the manifestation of his kingdom is the church. Praise God for that. Jesus is building his church, local assemblies of believers committed to him as disciples, committed to him as followers. That's what disciples means. We read this morning in Psalm 145, verse 13, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." What does that mean for the church? Well, it means that the kingdom exists presently, and it means that the king is active presently. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all generations. Well, in our generation, or the generations alive today, the kingdom exists, and God, Jesus, they are active. And what should the church's involvement look like? Well, we get some real definite clues to that in Matthew chapter 13. So hopefully you've turned there. Jesus had much to say about the kingdom, and Matthew 13 is not the only place that he speaks of it. But Matthew collects, it seems to me, Jesus' parables about the kingdom into one place in his gospel. And we we've numbered it, chapter 13. So our task tonight is to take a look at these parables of the kingdom and just be encouraged by them. Think of what they mean for the church, what they're saying about our task, what they say to you personally about what you should be as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. So number one, we learn in the first parable in this chapter that the church will grow through the proclamation of the word. So I've given you a little work tonight, fill in the blank. Proclamation of the word. Chapter 13, verse 1. A lot of scripture tonight, but it's a joy to read scripture together. That day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. And large crowds gathered to him. So he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places, where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Now, we're so familiar with this parable and know something of its meaning that we're not hearing it like the people on the beach were that day. I mean, they heard what Jesus was saying, but what they understood, we really don't know. And I'm sure the disciples are wondering, I mean, you know, this is not like the Sermon on the Mount. This is a little different. This, we got to think through this together. Well, Jesus answered to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom." Isn't that interesting? "To you, to my disciples. But to them, it has not been granted." There's a dividing line in this setting on the sea, Jesus teaching from the boat, a dividing line of who can understand and who can't. And that has to do with God's judgment upon Israel. We're not going to go into that too much, but here's what Jesus says about it here. "For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah," Isaiah chapter 6, "is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their lips, with their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them." You might just be interested to know that the context of that is when Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." And this is what Isaiah was being sent to speak to a people unwilling to hear. Verse 16, here's the dividing line. "But blessed are your eyes," speaking to his disciples, "because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it." Now, that should encourage your heart to pay attention to chapter 13. Because prophets like Elijah, Elisha, and others would love to have had this information. They did not see it. "To hear what you hear, they did not hear it." They were faithful in a time before the time of Christ. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in the heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So what I want you to hear about this tonight, because there's other times when we've just focused on this part of chapter 13. But the sowing of the seed, Jesus preaching, the disciples preaching, the church's preaching and proclamation, testimony, witness, would bear fruit. But many, because of Satan, and because of the world, and because of the fallen nature of man, the flesh, many would not and will not believe. But that doesn't change the Great Commission. It doesn't change Jesus' encouragement to the disciples here, nor to the church in doing kingdom work. It is to be faithful to plant the seed, to proclaim truth, to do what we can do and proclaim it, to trust God then to do what we cannot do. That is the work of regeneration of the heart, the work of sanctification, the work of producing growth. We hear it from Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:6. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So number one, the church will grow through the proclamation of the word. And that's encouraging. We know what the action of this parable is, and that's what we are to continue to do. Number two, Satan opposes the church with counterfeit Christians. So we should not be surprised by this. Verse 24, Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away." Tares, we understand, grow up looking like wheat. So you wouldn't know right away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." The slaves said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" But he said, "No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them." Interesting. "Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn." Now, the thoughts that you're having about what this means, just hang on to them, because Jesus will explain this parable in verse 37. So we're going to come back to point two. But right now we go to point three, just reading through Matthew 13. And point three, the church has grown from small beginnings. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." So the church, small beginnings. Think of followers after the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ. Small beginnings. But now it is worldwide. I realize there are places where there are unreached peoples. But we can certainly say that around the globe, there are believers. And we continue through the International Mission Board and other organizations targeting places where there are no believers, that there may be some, that every nation, every tribe would have the opportunity to come to Christ. But the church, small beginnings in Jerusalem to worldwide. And this was the Great Commission, Jerusalem, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. The birds coming and nesting in are a picture of the church being a blessing to the world. Birds coming, finding shelter in the tree, what Christ has grown, the church that has come out of the small beginning. And again, the seed is used as an example, a picture of the Word of God being sown and growing. So the potential for growth, when God's Word is communicated, is great. It is the track that we must always keep running on and not be distracted from, to continue proclaiming the Word of God. I mean, just think about it. But if you have sought to be, and none of us are all we want to be in the area of witness and testimony, but if you've sought to be faithful and to speak up when opportunity warrants that, and, you know, disciple your children, and you'll never know whose lives they'll touch. I mean, just we just don't know, and we don't know what heaven will be like in this regard. But can you imagine people meeting one another and speaking about how there were connections of the Word of God or a Bible study or a testimony or prayer, whatever? We know that those connections are there. We know that God uses those things as means to do His work of regeneration in hearts. So, someone might walk up to you in heaven, if it's like that at all, and say, "Do you remember that encouragement? Do you remember that Bible study? Do you remember that question you asked me? I never forgot about it." The church has grown from small beginnings, so don't discount your opportunity to be a part of that tree that is offering shelter, spiritual shelter, to people in the world. Then the church will influence the entire world. It's grown from small beginnings. It will influence the entire world. Verse 33, "He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened." Now, I have never cooked with leaven. I was going to one time. I chickened out. It just seemed not something I'd be very good at. But how many of you have put leaven into dough? Do you do it all the time? Is it no big deal? Okay. And it does its work, and it permeates all of that dough and allows it to do what it allows it to do, I guess, to rise and become not so dense, more enjoyable. I'm looking at Verla behind the mask, and she's nodding, yes, okay, all right, very good. Well, Jesus uses it as a picture, because I'm assuming it did the very similar, very same thing in his day. It is the Word of God. It works in lives, and these lives then permeate the world around them. That is the picture, that authentic believers have an effect on others and the world around them. So a practical thought here is simply to unashamedly submit to Christ. And when I say unashamedly, don't apologize for what that means in your life. It can be simple as saying a prayer at a restaurant, to speaking up when a conversation just causes you to be real about yourself and what you think on an issue and why you think that, because Jesus is your Lord. Others notice, God uses that witness. Now, it's seed going on some sort of soil, falling upon some kind of heart, and it may not be good soil. You might get discouraged by that, but go back to the first parable. Don't be discouraged by that. Continue to sow the seed, your testimony, your teaching, your encouragement, your prayer can influence the entire world. Verse 34, all these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable on this occasion. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world." And then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And he does. And so what we learn and what we said earlier, I'll repeat it, Satan opposes the church with counterfeit Christians. He said to them, "The one who sows the good seed," verse 37, "is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one." I've called them counterfeit Christians. Satan being described as an angel of light. So these giving the appearance, at least in some ways, of having trusted Christ and following him, but not in the heart. Verse 39, "And the enemy who sowed them is the devil." So just notice something about Satan. He is real. Jesus acknowledges him. He is present in this world, not in an omniscient way or an omnipresent way, but he is present in this world and he is active, sowing seed. Now, not just him, but his demons along with him and whatever he would be plotting. "The enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels." Now that should bring to your mind another chapter in Matthew chapter 24. We're not going to go there, but something very similar is said about angels in chapter 24. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire in agriculture, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. There will be a great separation that will take place, and those who are real will be shown to be real in their faith, and those who are not will be shown to not be. And Jesus will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of torment, a place of suffering. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So I would attach that to the idea of the kingdom and the new heaven, the new earth, being here, being present, being manifest, and being physical then, no longer spiritual for us. The righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So be encouraged by this as we hear it. Satan seeks to hurt the witness of the Lord's church. God knows the heart and judges accordingly and righteously. let me tell you, this parable doesn't mean that we don't come alongside others that we know are sinning. It doesn't mean we stop doing church discipline, because we're commanded to do those things. No, those things are important and we do them. But it is not our task. It's an impossible task that we're not given, let me put it that way, to know the heart of everyone on our church roster. In my years here, some have shown not to be believers because they've done what 1 John speaks of. They've gone out from us and haven't continued to be with us. And so, you know, had I known that, they would not have been baptized here. But they were, because I thought that they were. So, we don't have, a way to assess that year by year and root out the tares as we go. We trust Jesus to do that as we preach the Word of God, as we call one another to obedience, as we come alongside one another in personal encouragement and in church discipline. So I hope that helps with that. If you ever had that thought, does that mean we don't have to talk to people about sin? No, we do. It just means that Jesus will finish that work, and there will be a great divide at the end for any who have sought to be a part of the church but were not real believers. And again, we see it as a scheme of Satan to discredit the church, to weaken the church, whatever his desires are, but certainly that God not be glorified, that Jesus not be glorified from the actions of these false, these people who are not believers but are a part of the church. Number five. The church is more valuable than all earthly wealth. We could also say all earthly pursuits, because there's, you know, a sense of pursuit here. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Why? So he can have that treasure that he came upon. This is not a parable about selfishness. This is a parable about the value of the kingdom, of discovering that, of God waking us up to that. And nothing else is more important to us from that day on. We live with the flesh. We live with the world tugging at us. But we keep coming back to that treasure. Verse 45, another similar one. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one great pearl, one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Indeed, the rewards of the kingdom are greater than any pleasure, any value, any comfort that you could find in this world. And there are great pleasures, there are great values, there are great comforts, and not all of them are sinful. But anything that would distract us from the kingdom, from the purposes of God for your life, don't let them, because this is a greater treasure. The church and your part in the church, being that properly working individual part according to Ephesians 4, is more valuable than all earthly wealth. So don't be distracted. And number six, the church will be purified. So similar to the tares and the wheat, we have another parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. Now, I used to love to fish with my father, but this does not sound like that great of a job. But it's a picture of getting rid of bad fish for whatever reason they were bad. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth. Again, the angels involved in this, and take out the wicked from among the righteous. And will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So there's a great confidence we have, again, that there will be this division. It's a fearful confidence, because we're talking about judgment. We're talking about eternal death of souls. that we might have known and thought to be believers, but they're found not, or they are judged not to be and known not to be by the Lord, and His angels carry out this judgment. Why does God put off that judgment? Allowing evil to continue, even evil to continue in this way anyway, in the church, but certainly in the world that He's created. Well, the answer to that is 2 Peter 3:9 that I point to often. The answer to that, there are more to be saved. That's why this judgment hasn't taken place. The Lord is not slow about His promise of judgment, as some count slowness of the return of Christ, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so every day that Christ has not returned and this judgment has not taken place is a day that God is around this world drawing birds into that mustard tree, saving souls, the Word of God coming upon good soil, and people responding in repentance and faith. And we can be thankful for that. And we can be involved in it. And that's what I want to point out from verses 51 and 52. This to me is a difficult part of the passage and a difficult parable of the Lord. But I think we can glean some correct application from it. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And I think that with that answer comes some responsibility. If the disciples understand these things, then they have some responsibility now with this truth that they understand. And I think that's where Jesus is going. Jesus said to them, therefore, every scribe, what was a scribe? Remember, one who was an expert in the Old Testament law in their context. That's what a scribe was. Every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of household. So one with great understanding of Scripture. Now, the disciples had some. They even surprised, remember, in the book of Acts, the Pharisees, that these were unlearned men and listened to them preach. So they were becoming learned by being with Christ, by hearing Him teach. We remember His words to the two on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection, that he connected the dots from the Old Testament to Himself. So these things they are learning and will have learned. They are becoming scribes, experts of Scripture as it pertains particularly to Christ, disciples of His kingdom of heaven. Everyone like that is like a head of a household. Now that's where it gets a little difficult to understand this, but the head of a household has the responsibility for the financial well-being of the household. And so the responsibility of provision. And so I think Jesus is saying to the disciples, much has been given to you. You are the providers in the teaching of the church. And you need to bring out from your treasure trove of knowledge things new and old. That is indeed what Peter and John do in the temple as they proclaim Jesus. That is what Paul did as he established churches. They preached the Old Testament, the Bible that they had, but showing how it applied to Christ. So by all means, we who have the New Testament, the Gospels, the letters, and the book of Revelation, we by all means are to do this as well, to become, as much as we can be, scribes, knowledgeable of Scripture, and especially how it applies to Christ, so that we can bring out treasures of that knowledge, things new and old. The idea there for the parable is new and old coins, probably, but the picture of that is old truth that they have had, but now understanding it with the new truth of Jesus Christ who has come and revealed Himself. So we don't throw away the Old Testament. We still bring out the new and the old, and we show the consistency of God's person. We show the consistency of His plan. We show how Adam portrays Christ, how Israel portrays Christ imperfectly, both of them, but that's why we need Christ, because he is the only one who would be a perfect Savior. So the idea of sharing what you know, that's where I go with this. The responsibility, because of what you've heard, have you understood these things? Well, anytime you have understanding, you become a deposit of truth. You become a treasure chest, in a sense, of knowledge that you can share with others. Now, particularly, Jesus had in mind his disciples here. And so particularly, this would apply to pastor teachers today. And I take it that way, and I feel the responsibility of it. But it applies, in some sense, to all of us who have understanding, because there is to be generational discipleship. Jordan teaching his children, Mark teaching his children. And there is to be one on one another discipleship as well, encouraging one another. So I think the implication of these parables is to know that we've become a part of the kingdom, and I'm going to trust that you are genuinely part of the kingdom. You're not a tare. You're a stalk of wheat, and you have understanding, certainly to varying degrees. We have that understanding of Scripture, but we're growing in it. Our church is dedicated to it. Let us be generous with it. Let us go back to the first parable and want to sow it on the path and everywhere that we go. Let's pray that God would give us those opportunities. But then if we teach a class, if we have a part in the teaching ministry of the church in any way, you have a very special opportunity to bring out of the treasure of Scripture and to share with the next generation. So take that to heart. Let's pray that God would help us to use that. So growth in knowledge equals seed to sow. And as I look around, most everyone in here has knowledge that is seed to sow. So let's feel the responsibility of that. Rejoice in it and know that Jesus will use you to produce fruit for the kingdom. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you now and we thank you. We don't have perfect understanding, given us your word. You've given us pastors over the years who are committed to teaching it. Lord, for the generations to come, we pray that they would have a hunger for it. We pray that you would save souls and cause them to be learners who learn to pass it along to others. We pray that we would be faithful while we have life and breath. We thank you for the kingdom that you are building. We thank you for wherever you find good soil and plant the seed and produce the fruit. We thank you for the worldwide effect of the gospel, that we're a part of that. We don't know how much longer. Help us to be faithful the rest of today and tomorrow and the next day. Help us to keep being faithful to you as ones who have received knowledge, that we would be planters of seed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.